Now shall we turn again this evening to the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians and to the fourth chapter, and reading once again the whole of that chapter. And the verses that we begin to look at this evening are verses 13 to 18. Beginning to read though in verse 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, especially the verses commencing with verse 13, but reading at the beginning at verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honour, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despises not man, but God, who hath also given us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts and our minds. In this particular part of Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians, we've been looking at, over the past number of weeks, we've been looking at those various aspects of the Christian life that are brought before us in the course of the chapters and the verses. Timothy, you remember, has been sent back to the town of Thessalonica, and one of the reasons why he has been sent back is in order that he might minister some encouragement and some comfort, some consolation to the young believers in Jesus Christ who have recently come to faith in Christ in that city. And not only was Timothy to minister encouragement and help to those young Christians, of course, but he was also to bring back something of a progress report, as you might say, concerning how they were going on in the things of the Lord of Jesus Christ, their Saviour. It's at the outset of chapter 3 of the epistle then that we're told about Paul remaining at Athens and Timothy being sent back to the city of Thessalonica. And then from verse 6 onwards in that chapter, we have Timothy returning again to Paul and to the others with his progress report, and with that exceedingly good news that those young believers in Christ are not only standing firm in the things of Jesus Christ the Saviour, but indeed they are going on, they are progressing in the things of Christ the Lord. Now it's in the totality of that chapter 3 then that you have those various aspects of the Christian life as Timothy comes back and tells about how those people are standing in the things of the Lord. You have that whole collection, you remember, of basic fundamental facts that have to do with those who would endeavor to live before God as God's people in the world. And then as you enter into this chapter 4, as we've said, what you have there really is what we simply refer to as more of the same. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, you remember, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. Furthermore, and having set down those fundamental facts of the Christian life in the previous chapter, now in this chapter 4 also, the Lord's apostle by the Holy Spirit of God is coming to give them some more issues, some more things that they should see to in the course of their believing lives. Now, many of those things, of course, have been dealt with in the original preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the city of Thessalonica. And so you get the Lord's apostle referring back to those things. For example, the whole issue of being prepared to suffer persecution or tribulation for righteousness' sake. He refers back to that in verse 4 of chapter 3. For verily when we were with you, he said, we told you before that ye should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know, part of the gospel was the fact that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God, basic fact of the Christian life. The issue of sexual purity or sexual impurity, as the case might be, in chapter 4, in verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. The issue of brotherly love, and the issue also of diligent labor that we looked at last week in verse 9 and verse 11. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that we write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And in verse 11, and that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands, even as we commanded you. So all of those fundamental facts, all of those basic issues of the Christian life that they had set before them in the original preaching of the gospel, and which now they come to stir them up about again in their remembrance in order that they might go on and walk worthy of their calling in Jesus Christ the Saviour. Now, whereas there are many things that have been told already, some things simply now being retold, there are also other things that need to be told, as it were, for the first time, or need to be told in a slightly different way, with another emphasis, coming at it, if you like, from another angle, in accordance with something already conveyed to them. You see, they preached the gospel, they told all of those great gospel facts. It was a full gospel that they preached. But of course, like any of us, as those young Christians in the faith then began to look into the faith, so there were other matters that had to be enlarged upon or clarified, as the case might be. And as the Apostle Paul comes by the Holy Spirit then, in the fullness of this epistle to the Thessalonians, you have the things already told, now told, you have things now told for the first time, or told in accordance with something that has already been told. Now then, it's one of those kind of things that we come to look at this evening, an issue that belongs to that category of clarification, if you like, of filling out, of telling the fullness of the facts of something that has already been stated in the course of the preaching of the gospel. So let me just take a minute or two to set before you what that issue is. Perhaps you know it already, of course. And then we'll turn our attention to what you could simply call the glories of it, the implications of it, and the applications of it to our own hearts and minds. Now, you see, apparently, there is something that Timothy has brought back from the Thessalonians, which he has then set before the Lord's Apostle Paul. It's a question, or a query. It's a dilemma, in fact. And it's a dilemma that has to do with the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, bear in mind that the fact of the coming again of Jesus Christ was a fact of the gospel that these people had readily embraced to their hearts and to their souls. You remember that summary of the gospel as it's set out before us in the very first chapter, how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, says the apostle, whom God raised from the dead, the one who delivered us from the wrath to come. The coming again of Jesus Christ was an absolute fact that those Thessalonian people had laid hold upon in laying hold upon God's salvation to their soul. And they had grasped that Christ had appeared once in this world. And having appeared once in this world, he had appeared to put away the sins by the sacrifice of himself. But he would appear again. He was coming a second time, and he was coming to receive his people unto himself, and he was coming to judge the world in righteousness. Of that they were aware, of that they were absolutely assured. On the basis of that, my friends, that Christ had come once, had died, risen again, delivered them from the wrath to come, was coming again at the end of the world, of all that they were absolutely assured. Now then, we all know this. The coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ is a big, big truth. And it's a massive truth. And it's one of those kind of truths, my friends, that can be subject to gather around at a measure of speculation, a degree of mystery even, concerning some of the aspects of the coming again of our Savior. And so those young believers in Thessalonica then, they had a certain question that had begun to rise in their hearts and their minds concerning the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the question was simply this: what happens to those believers in Christ who die before Christ comes again? That was their query. That was their question. That was their dilemma. Jesus is coming again. And they knew that truth. They had embraced that truth. On that truth, they had committed their whole souls into the hands of Almighty God. But what happens to those fellow believers who die in Thessalonica or other places? What happens to those who die before the coming again of Jesus Christ the Savior? That was their question. That was their query. That was their dilemma. And it was a very real question. And one of the things it does is this, does it not, my friends? It shows the tremendous high regard that those young believers in Thessalonica had for the truth of the coming again of Jesus Christ. You see, they held it in such high regard. They had grasped the glory of it. Christ is coming again in all his majesty, in all his glory, in all his splendor. But this one question, what about those who have died, who will not be alive and remain on to the coming of Christ, as Paul puts it? What happens to them? Do they not share in the glory, in the splendor, in the majesty of the appearing of Christ again in the clouds? Are they deficient? Are they losing out on something? All right, they believed that Christ was coming in their lifetime. They were assured of that in their hearts and their minds. That was part of their dilemma. But leaving that aside, you see that their concern indicates a tremendous high regard for the coming again of Jesus Christ. No truth like the coming again of Jesus Christ the Savior. And so with that tremendous high regard for that truth of the coming again of our Lord in glory, there arose this question, this query, this dilemma in their hearts and their minds. What about our brethren who die and are laid in the graves before the coming of the Lord? And so the Lord's apostle, Timothy, comes back to that apostolic representative from God, the Lord's own apostle, to have the Lord's word on the matter. And it's that question then that Paul, by the Holy Spirit, addresses in these verses of this chapter of the epistle. And in doing so, does he not set before us so many precious truths, challenging truths, for all of our hearts and souls, for all the people of God, until Christ does come again and does appear in the clouds. Now, there are two main divisions. In verses 13 and 14, we have what we'll simply call Paul's statement of the case as it really is. Not as they imagine it or anything else, but his statement of the case as it really is. And then in verses 15 to 17, you have his summary of that day of the coming of the Lord, what it will be like both for those who have died in the Lord and also for those who remain and are alive unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The statement of the case as it really is, and then the summary of what that day will really be like. Those two main divisions, the first of them we'll look at this evening, and the next of them we'll look at in the Lord's will on the next occasion. Paul's statement concerning the case as it really is. And all I want to do really is simply more or less to move through the individual parts of the statement as they come to us in the verses. And first of all, have a look at the biblical description, as you might call it, for those Christians, those believers who have died. In verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren," he says, "concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope." I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, he says, "concerning them which are asleep." And you see, with one decisive stroke, my friends, the Lord's apostle wants to diminish from the hearts and souls of those concerned Thessalonians the concern that they have about those who have died in Jesus Christ. Because whereas it is absolutely true that they have died in Christ, as he'll say later on, at the same time, the one thing that he wants to capture their hearts and their minds with is the thought that they have fallen asleep in Jesus Christ. And so you see, with that word, then he is setting before them the state of things as it really is. And those who die in Christ, they fall asleep in Christ, and they fall asleep in Christ until the resurrection day. Now, he's speaking about the body, of course. He's not speaking about the soul. He's not speaking about the spirit. There is a notion that says there is such a thing as soul sleep. No such a thing, my friends. It's the body that goes into the grave as into a bed to rest until redemption day. The spirit, the soul, goes to be with the Lord. Doesn't the Lord's apostle say in his Strait Betwixt Two, "Whether to depart," he says, "and be with the Lord," which is far better. And he knew that very moment that he died, that he would depart and be with Jesus Christ. Our Lord to the thief on the cross, "I say unto you, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise." And so when he speaks about this sleeping, it is the body that sleeps, and it is only the body that sleeps. It is only the body that dies. But you see, when he starts off in that way by calling that asleep, he's already setting the tone, surely, for those people to embrace to their souls what the death of God's people is really like and really meant to be seen as in their hearts and their souls. Now, it's a precious concept, and it's a concept that belongs to the Old Testament, to the New Testament, to the Old Testament believers in God, as to the New Testament believers in Jesus Christ the Savior. You may remember when Jacob was dying. And when Jacob was dying, his son Joseph was told that he was dying indeed. And so Jacob got Joseph, and he began to speak to him. And here's what he says. "The time drew now that Israel," that's Jacob, "must die. And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt." Remember, they were in Egypt at this point. "But he says, I will lie with my fathers," or "I will sleep with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt. Or literally, I will lie with my fathers when thou carriest me out of Egypt. And what old Jacob was envisaging was this, my friend, that as they went on the funeral procession with his body out of the land of Egypt up to the cave of Machpelah that Abraham had purchased for a burying place, he had already been gathered onto his fathers, onto Abraham and onto Isaac. And so he commands his sons to come, and he tells them all the various blessings and prophecies concerning each and every one of them. And then it says, when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. You see the two parts of it. Joseph falls on his father's face and wept and kissed his father. But where was his father? Where was Jacob? Well, it says he was gathered unto his people. And the body was there. The form was there. The earthly house was there. But Jacob, my friends, had departed to that place where all the righteous of God would be forever and forevermore. It is the body that sleeps. It is the body that goes into the grave, but the spirit goes on to be with the Lord forever and forever until it comes to be united with the body and be with the Lord then throughout all the eternal days. David approaches it, Old Testament believer, from the other angle. Doesn't he say, you remember, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. You see, he's going into his bed, going into his grave. He says, but the day is coming when God is going to awake my body out of the grave. And when I awake, I shall be satisfied because I shall awake with thy likeness, like God himself. We shall be like him when we shall see him, says the apostle, for he shall raise us up from the grave to be like him. And when you come into the New Testament, as you might imagine, then you get it in all its fullness. One of the most telling expressions of it is when our Lord Jesus Christ had that word delivered to him that Lazarus, his friend, was sick. In fact, Lazarus had died. But you remember how the Lord told his disciples? He says, we go, our friend Lazarus sleeps, he says, but I go that I may awake him out of his sleep. And then comes the dear old disciples with all their natural reasoning. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Nothing better for a sick person than to get a good night's sleep. If he sleeps, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death. But they thought that he had spoken of taking rest and sleep. Then said Jesus plainly unto them, Lazarus is dead. Indeed, Lazarus is dead. Undeniable. But in the eyes of the Savior, Lazarus sleeps, and he is going forth, as he says, to raise him out of his sleep. So when you look at the Old Testament or the New Testament, that concept concerning what death is, the death of the body to the people of God, is but the taking of sleep. That's why you have all those inscriptions that you can read about in the catacombs in Rome when the believers in Christ were buried in the bowels of the earth. And you have all inscriptions like this. He shall awake. He sleeps. She sleeps. That's all you see. That's how they saw it. And when the Lord's apostle then turns with that straightforward description of what the death of one of God's people is like, calls it a sleep, then first and foremost, you see, he is fastening their hearts and their minds on what the death of a believer is really like. And it is like the taking of our sleep. It is rest, you see. Although in that sense, there is nothing more final than death, nothing more devastating than death. At the same time, never forget, my friends, that death is but a transient thing. Death is a temporary measure between time and eternity for all the people of God. And until God sees fit to wind up all of this world and bring all the ransomed church together in glory, bodies and spirits united, made unto the likeness of Jesus Christ, then you see he puts some of his people to their beds until that time comes. And when that time will come, then he will go forth and he will open the graves and bring them all together unto the Lord forevermore. If you're unconverted, my friend, let me tell you what that wakening up will be like, because it is something that affects the unconverted as well as the converted, the day of resurrection. And it will be like opening your eyes in the condemned cell. Now you see the difference. Isn't it a pleasant thing to be wakened up by a loved one? But you'll open your eyes, and it's as though you're in death row forever and ever and ever. And what the Lord's apostle by the Holy Spirit of God says here, he says concerning those who die in Christ, who sleep in Christ, because they have lived in Christ all the days of their life, from the Lord first touched their hearts and their souls with the gospel of redeeming grace. Now let me just stay with that for a minute, because there's another most telling illustration that, in fact, gathers together the wholeness of the truth. Another miracle concerning another one raised from the dead. And it's when the Lord raised from the dead that young girl that we refer to as Jairus' daughter. Now you know the events well enough. Our Lord has word brought to him that the daughter of Jairus, minister of the synagogue, is sick unto death. And so he goes on the journey, he meets that woman who touches him and has that other miracle performed, what old Matthew Henry called a by errand. As he was going on one errand, he performed another errand. And then he comes into the house of Jairus, of course, and the word is brought to him before he comes to the house that the girlie, in fact, has died. But that doesn't deter the Lord, because the Lord goes on, because the Lord knows that he is going to perform that miracle. Now, I'm sure it's not out of keeping, my friends. When it pleased the Lord to take Gwyneth from us almost 7 years ago now, when she was 17, I could see no other portion of Scripture to preach on at her funeral service but that Jairus' daughter. No other word to put on her stone but that word Talitha Kumi, which the Lord is going to pronounce. But all of that aside, never lose the tremendous gospel lessons all bound up in that. And as our Lord comes into that room, he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleep. Now they laughed him to derision. She's sleeping. But all that the Lord was saying was the true state of things. All right, she was dead. Nobody would deny that. But you see, in the eyes of the Lord, she is not dead, he says, but she sleepeth. And like all those who have ever died in the Lord, then she sleeps in the Lord. But further, you see, you have a picture of not only what the state of things is as someone dies in the Lord, but a picture also of what things will be. And it's in Luke's account of that same incident that you read, that when the Lord spoke to her, her spirit returned, and she revived and sat up. Now, I don't know where her spirit was at that time. Not really interested. But what it tells me is this, that there on that couch lay a young dead girl of whom the Lord said, she's not dead, she's sleeping. And then when he spoke the word to her, she revived, her spirit came again, united with her body, as in token of the resurrection, and she revived and sat up. And she did all that when the Lord spoke that lovely word, Talitha kumi, he said. Young girl, arise. And you see, the Greek Testament, New Testament, is written in the Greek language. But the Lord, using that word, uses an Aramaic word, which was the common language of the people. And it's so tender. Because you see, that young girl, Jairus' daughter, each morning, that's the kind of greeting her mother would have wakened her with. Talitha kumi. Get up, little girl. You see? And our Lord Jesus Christ comes with all that personal call, my friends. And he raises that young girl back to life once again. And then he said something else. He said, now give her something to eat. Isn't that lovely? Remember this morning? When we sit down at the table of the Lord, not in this fashion that we do now, blessed and all as that is, but when we sit down and we eat the feast new with him in the kingdom. She's not dead. She's sleeping. The Lord isn't being self-contradictory. The Lord knows that in the estimation of men, yes, she's dead, but for a believer isn't dead in that sense, my friend. A believer sleeps in Jesus Christ the Lord. And that's a lovely term. The Greek word for that is the word that we get dormitory from. The place of sleeping. The cemetery. That's how the believers in those days spoke about the burying place of God's people. The place of sleeping, not the graveyard. I'm not going to argue over words. But they loved to speak about the cemetery, the dormitory. The place where God's people are led to sleep in their bodies. Until Jesus comes again and simply awakes them out of their sleep. No unconverted person, do you have any concept, any notion of what is involved in that? Any truth burning into your heart that you will go into the grave? Have you any assurance to your heart and your mind that you're going not into the grave in that sense, but you're going to the bed of your rest until Christ raises you again. Teach me to live that I may dread the grave as little as my bed. Old Thomas Ken, who wrote that hymn, you know, it's said of him that he used to keep a shroud folded up. It wasn't morbid, but he used to look at it from time to time. And he knew in that sense, it was his night attire that he was going to go into eventually until the morning of the resurrection would come. And so when the Lord's apostle by the Holy Spirit takes that description of what the death of God's people is like immediately, you see, there is that calculation surely of heart and mind that he is putting at rest the hearts and the souls of the Thessalonians concerning them who have died in the Lord, but who really sleep in Jesus Christ the Savior. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now, the next phrase in the statement, the one concerning the nature of the sorrow to be exercised in this case. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Now that's a very full word. You see, there are various strands of that exercise of sorrowing surely bound up in those words. But in the first place, there is that sorrowing that a believer has for another believer when the Lord takes that believer away from the earth. Now, it doesn't mean they don't sorrow. That's a ridiculous kind of thing. The Lord doesn't call us to that kind of stoicism. And again, all you have to do is to read the Word of God, Old Testament or New Testament, and you'll see that there is such a thing as that sorrow which is becoming God's people for God's people when they're taken from the face of the earth. When Sarah died, let me read you the account very, very briefly. And Sarah was 120 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I'm a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Now you take all the strands in that short account of the death of Sarah. Here is Abraham, and he falls on his face before the corpse of Sarah. That pallid thing, no like marble, no life in it at all. And he mourns for Sarah. But then he rises up from his mourning. In life we are in the midst of death, but in death we have to be in the midst of life. And life has to go on. And so he has to make all those arrangements for her funeral, and he goes to the sons of Heth in order to buy that cave of Machpelah for a burying place. And listen to what he says. What poignant words. That I may bury my dead, he says, out of my sight. And a very poignant word. Sarah and him, you see, he speaks about being a sojourner, stranger. Sarah and him have been married for at least 62 years. Now, I'm saying that because 62 years they've been in the land of Canaan. How long they had been married before that, nobody can say. But for 62 years at least, they had been fellow pilgrims together of the grace of God. And yet all he can say at the end is that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And he wept, and he was sorrowful, and he rose up from his weeping. You see, quite genuine in the New Testament, when those righteous men, devout men, buried Stephen after he had been martyred to death with great love and patience. They loved Stephen. They loved all about Stephen, but they mourned him. Can you go any further than the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ stood at the grave of Lazarus and wept? Who is he that stands and weeps at the grave where Lazarus sleeps? And all that Christ had in his omnipotent purpose to do concerning Lazarus, yet at the same time, he weeps for Lazarus. So there is such a thing as sorrowing, my friends. And it's one of the greatest benefits that God has given to us, that we can sorrow for those that we lose away. But as the apostle here says, brethren, you're not to sorrow even as others which have no hope. And that's a different question. And can I say this? And I see no way round this, my friends. It introduces then that terrible heart searching into the soul of a Christian when they lay in the grave, not a fellow believer, but a member of their own family for whom they have no hope. No hope. Now, do you hear that? Do you hear that? Child, son, daughter, husband, wife. You think of the burden you put on your converted partner, father, mother, whatever the case might be, through your unbelief. Because when they come to lay you in the grave, they lay you in the grave with no hope. They don't dare to have a hope, you see, because God has spelled out plainly the conditions of life and death. They that believe shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned. And oh, my friends, all you can cast yourself on surely is this knowledge, that in those cases, God grants us grace to bear it now, and will give us eyes to see it in the eternal day. You see, how can you bear that kind of thing apart from the grace of God? How can you keep it in your heart and your mind that your own flesh and blood will perish in hell forever apart from the grace of God granted to us to enable us to bear it? And then in that eternal day, when God gives us his very own eyes to see the issues involved, that those who end up in hell as rebellious sinners against the Lord their God. Indeed, he's speaking about that sorrow that we don't need to have, even as others that have no hope. Yet at the same time, it is inescapable that there is that issue that is presented before us. And then what about the other strand that's in it as well? Those who have no hope, that's the unconverted. And yet is there anything that displays man's rebellion against God like the flying in the face of God's word that they have every hope, regardless of how they live? Let me say this. There is nothing that displays the rebellion of state religion, so-called, like a funeral service of a non-converted soul by a non-converted minister. And somebody that has lived in this world, a member of some so-called church or other, that the minister hardly even knows their name, has to look up the register to see who it is that he's putting into the earth. And yet he puts him into the earth in sure and certain hope of the resurrection. Blasphemy. Absolute, utter blasphemy and rebellion against Almighty God. And my friend, if you're unconverted, perhaps you're expecting me to conduct a burial service for you someday. And I'll do it. I'll do it. But you be sure that you'll go into the grave on the authority of God with no hope if you die as you've lived without Christ. Better make other arrangements right now. Get somebody else to put you to heaven, my friend, because if you're not on the road to heaven now, I'll not put you there and can't put you there when you're laid in the coffin. Nothing more rebellious, nothing more disdaining of Almighty God than giving hope to them that have no hope. For apart from Christ, there is no hope for any who die and leave this world. Now you see that when the Lord's apostle then speaks this way, he speaks with a hope that is grounded and must only be grounded on the only place of hope that there is. And in the very next statement, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope for." Now it comes to the grounds. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." And so you see, my friends, here's the hope. The hope is that Jesus Christ died and rose again. And from that, the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit, deduces that when Christ comes again, then he shall bring all those who have fallen asleep in him in that eternal day. There's another way in which sleep is used in the Word of God, and I suppose it's got something to do with this business of hope or no hope or vain hope. Sleep is used, you remember, concerning a non-converted soul. They're asleep to the things of God. And you see, when a person is asleep, one of the things that they do, they dream. They dream that things aren't really as they really are. And Isaiah the prophet, the great evangelical prophet, he gives us one of the greatest opening ups of that state of things that you could possibly imagine. "It shall be, even," he says, "when an hungry man dreameth." You see, "when a hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eateth, but he awaketh, and his soul is empty. Or when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he drinketh, but he awaketh, and behold, he is faint, and his soul has appetite." You see, here's a hungry man asleep, and he's at a great banquet. And then he wakes up, and his stomach's rumbling. That's what it's like when it comes to vain hope. When you have a hope of eternal life that is not grounded in what Christ has done, it's a vain hope, my friend. It's the hope, it's the dream of a sleeping man or a sleeping woman. And when you awake on the morning of the resurrection, you'll find yourself with an empty soul that will go into eternity, into death, forever and evermore. So he's speaking about a hope. The believer's hope is not a dream. It is something that is well grounded. And the thing that it is well grounded on is this fact, that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, he says, will God bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Now let me ask you this, my friend. Are you puzzled? Are you puzzled by what the apostle says there? For he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, surely it would be neater. We love neatness, do we not? Surely it would have been neater to have said, for if we believe that Jesus fell asleep, then those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, surely that would have been more in accordance. You see, it would have been all neater all round. Speaking about those who sleep in Jesus, well, Jesus fell asleep, and those who sleep in Jesus, they shall awake again. But Jesus didn't fall asleep in that sense. Jesus died. Jesus died. Because death means this. Death means the horror of eternal hell. And when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went into the tomb, he went into the tomb with all the horrors of hell in his person for all his people forever and evermore. My hope that I will fall asleep in Jesus is not that Jesus slept, but that Jesus died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. You read about the death of a believer, and it is always in those kinds of terms. They have fallen asleep. They have departed to be with Christ. You read about the death of Jesus, and it is under terms like this. He became a curse for us. Or under terms like this. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, the malefactor's death. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, a literal reading of those verses is this. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. That's literal. And you see, we sleep because Jesus died. We are able to sleep, my friends, through the death of Jesus Christ the Savior. All the horrors of death, the terrors of law and of God, as the old hymn says, with me can have nothing to do. And the reason they can have nothing to do with me is because Christ went down into death in order that I might go down into my bed until the resurrection day. Now you see why the Lord's apostle can give such a well-grounded hope for those who sleep in Jesus concerning the dead who have died in Christ. Christ has died. And of course, the other side of that. Christ has died, he says, and risen again. And it's from that that the Lord's apostle draws that deduction then. Even so shall the Lord bring with him, or even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And that kind of deduction you have time and time and time again throughout the pages of the Word of God. Speaking about the resurrection. Will we rise in the resurrection? Yes, we'll rise in the resurrection. Why? Because Christ the first fruits has risen, you see. Christ is risen again. And if Christ has risen again, the first fruits of them that sleep, then all who sleep in Jesus shall rise when the day of the harvest will come. And so when he comes to show that summary, you see, of that day, when the dead in Christ shall arise, when Christ shall bring with him those whose spirits have gone to be with him, and then when he raises out of the sleep of the tomb their bodies, so will we ever be, he says, with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I know you have a dilemma. And though you have a perplexity concerning them which are asleep, but sorrow not as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus shall the Lord bring with him. And I give just one additional word before we close. And it's in that opening phrase of the whole thing, in verse 13. He says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Now you see the issue, my friend. Here was something that was causing the Lord's people in Thessalonica a great dilemma, a great lot of heart searching. And as soon as Timothy comes back, quite obviously, and tells Paul, look, Paul, they've got a tremendous concern in their hearts and their minds. You can almost visualize the Lord's apostle saying, I must write to them. Why? Because I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. You see, my friends, as the old hymn says about another matter, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Why? Because we so often remain ignorant of those things which are calculated for our peace. That's why it is absolutely essential for God's people to read God's word and study God's word and steep themselves in God's word. For very often, we put ourselves through a slough of despond or through a trough of unbelief because we're ignorant of something that would dispel the unbelief from our souls forever and ever. And these poor dear saints in Thessalonica were all bowed down over what would become of the dead who died in Christ. And says Paul, and you can hear his heart groaning, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. And so he comes and he dispels their ignorance. Now he says, here's the case as it really is. And having given the summary of that day, wherefore, in verse 18, comfort one another with these words. Take this word. Let it be comfort to your heart. Don't remain in ignorance, for God has given us his word to take us all our journey to heaven, to take us safely there, and to take us in peace of heart and soul. Unconverted person, where are you going when you die? Now I want you to answer that. Articulate it. Speak it out. Go and look in the mirror and say, I'm going to hell when I die. If I don't believe in Jesus Christ, I am going to hell when I die. God says so. His word declares it. And then read the gospel, believe the gospel, seek Christ, and be turned into the way everlasting. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts as it is appropriate to it. May he apply it to each and every one.